Let me pray for the word. Lord, you are more glorious than we know or believe. And so we ask you now to help us believe a little bit more. Help us to see and understand and to taste and to respond in turn to your glory. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God play favorites? No, we say resoundingly. No, God does not play favorites. Romans 2:11 says God shows no partiality. And after all, Paul was only echoing the Old Testament, where, among other places, we have Deuteronomy 10:17, which says, "The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial." God doesn't play favorites. Now, our text for meditation tonight comes from Psalm 87. Psalm 87, and we're going to be looking at particularly verse 4. So I invite you to turn over there to Psalm 87. And while you do, I'll say that I prefaced our devotion with that question, does God play favorites? Because the answer in our text tonight is a resounding yes. Yes, God does play favorites. I just wanted to warn you ahead of time. And so we're going to be looking at verse 4 in particular, but since it's such a short psalm, I'm going to read the whole thing to start. So Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Our text, well, the psalm, not our specific text, our text says that Yahweh, the Lord God, loves the gates of Zion. He loves Jerusalem. He loves the city of Jerusalem more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So it sure sounds like God is picking a favorite. I mean, otherwise, what does it mean to say that God loves one city more than he loves all others? So how do these two ideas fit together? That God shows no partiality and that God loves Jerusalem more than any other place. Well, our verse for tonight, verse 4, is the answer. This is our answer. Verse 4 is a shockwave of worship-inducing truth, and it's meant to leave us open-mouthed and alternating between silent awe, loud celebration, and faithful action in response. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to contextualize verse 4. We're going to contextualize it in the whole psalm, since it's short enough. I want to set the scene. I want us to understand exactly what's going on, how verse 4 fits in with everything that's happening in this short psalm. And then we'll close by meditating on some of the specific details here in the verse. We've got this psalm that opens with this statement about God's love for Jerusalem. And you have to understand, this is a hyping up statement, right? This is not meant to ire you. It's meant to get you excited for thinking about Jerusalem. We should always pay attention to how the thoughts flow together. And you see verse 3 there, following on verse 2, is very intentional. You got verse 2, God, he loves the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 now gives you the reason. Verse 3 is the reason that Yahweh loves Jerusalem more than any other dwelling place of Jacob. It says, glorious things of you, or in you, are spoken. Glorious things of you, glorious things in you are spoken. The Hebrew can mean either here. It either means glorious things are said about you, or said about you, the city, or that glorious things are spoken of in you, that are being said in you. I actually prefer the latter, but we'll come back to that in a second. There are glorious things that happen in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular. There are glorious things that happen in Zion that do not happen anywhere else. Glories that you can't get anywhere else. Glories that you cannot see anywhere else. And that is why the Lord loves Zion. That's why he loves this place, because there are glories there. It's a special place where glorious things are spoken. And I think it's very intentional that the psalmist says, are spoken. Because we're going to see, in the imagery here, in the imagery of this psalm, the glories, in this case, are words. The glories are words, words that are uttered, words that are recorded. Meaning, he's not just saying, glorious things happen in you. Like that's not the specific point. He's saying glorious things are said in you. Those are the glories. There are some amazing things being said in this place. And in fact, that's what verses 4 through 6 are. These are the glorious things that are being said in Zion. Right, so our first bit of context for verse 4 is the overall shape and thought of the whole psalm, and you can kind of summarize it in 3 points. Verses 1 and 2, God loves Zion the best. Verse 3, because glorious things are said in Zion. And then verses 4 through 6, and here are those glorious things. Here are these things. So what are they? What are these amazing things that are being said in Zion? What are these utterances that are so glorious? These words that should inspire awe and reverence and love. These things that Yahweh himself is excited about. So we look at verses 4 through 6. And understand the imagery here. In verses 4 through 6, there's a speaker. Someone talking. Someone saying things. Who's the speaker? The speaker is God himself, right? You see, God is playing the role, or he's imaged in the role of an accountant, or better, a census taker. In our verse, in verse 4, it says, when it says, among those who know me, I mention, that's Hebrew legalese. That's legal language. That's accounting language. I mention means something like I jot down, I account for, I mark in my ledger. That's why other translations say things like I make record of, I take account of, I record. Obviously, the speaker is God, Yahweh, God envisioned as the cosmic census taker. And this language continues throughout verses 5 and 6, this record-taking image. It's particularly explicit again in verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. And you may have noticed, you're eagle-eyed and eagle-eared, that when I read the psalm at the beginning, I left out the words they say at the end of verse 4. If you look at the ESV, our verse reads, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, this one was born there, they say. I didn't read they say because it is unequivocally not there in the Hebrew or even in the Greek translation. Sometimes, well, the Greeks had it there, but no, not even here. And I don't think it should be inserted. This is the most I will ever scold the ESV. But it's not their fault. They're just following the RSV. No other major English translations include those two words. There is no basis for them in the text. The RSV and the ESV following just thought it kind of made for nice English flow. But I don't think that's good. And the reason I don't is because God is the speaker. God is the speaker. The entire image here is of God as the record keeper. God sitting at his desk. He's marking his ledger. He's the speaker. He's the one saying these things. So you either delete they say in your mind or they say can be the Trinity. Right, because God is the speaker here. God is making a record of the citizens. And maybe that sounds boring. Okay, why is the record of citizenship so exciting? Why? This one was born here. This one was born here. That one was born here. She was born here. He was born here. They were born here. Like, why is this a glorious thing that's being said? Because of who it is being said about. Because of who it is being said about. Look at verse 4. It's Rahab. We'll come back to what that means. It's Babylon. It's Philistia. It's Tyre and Cush. These other pagan nations will be among those that know Yahweh, that know the Lord, that fellowship with him, that enjoy personal presence and relationship with the one true God. These other pagan nations will be counted among those that were born in Zion. I mean, what does that even mean, right? How is a Babylonian born in Zion? Like, if they're born in Zion, then they aren't a Babylonian anymore. I mean, it's intentionally jarring, right? The point is not, oh, well, if his parents immigrated and he's Babylonian by descent, but he's born, like, no, that's not the point. It's intentionally jarring. In fact, the they will know me in the Hebrew kind of comes as a surprise. Like, I'll mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. But it's just, wait, them among those who know you? And it's like, Tyre, Philistia, Cush, they were born here. It's meant to be a surprise. This glorious thing that is being spoken in Zion is this divine census wherein people from Babylon and Tyre and Cush are citizens, not just by defection, but by birth, by some sort of supernatural divine reckoning that goes beyond physical birth and even cultural social situation. I mean, one of the ways that the Bible talks about conversion, about being saved, about knowing God, knowing Jesus, is new birth. We don't often go to Psalm 87 to talk about new birth, but I think I submit this is a good place for it. Shadowy, yes, but God says to some, you were born here. You were born in the capital of my kingdom. No, I wasn't. I was born in a village in the south of Cush, you know, just on the edge of the Red Sea. And he said, no. That's not the birth I'm talking about. You were born in my city. You have all the rights of natural citizenship because you were born here. And notice God says in verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. Right? The reason they will say this of her, the reason this census is happening, the reason this divine birth is happening is because God is establishing his city. In other words, the way God is establishing his city, the way God is building Zion, the way he's building up Jerusalem is by the gift of a divine birth that makes from among all peoples, natural born, supernaturally born, citizens of the kingdom. And it's important. We note, this is beyond the experience of any Jew in Jerusalem in the days of the sons of Korah. This was not like their present experience. But they knew it was coming. I mean, so often in the Psalms and the prophets, when they talk about Jerusalem, they're not talking about current literal Jerusalem. We see that. This is not their experience. They are looking forward to the future capital of God's heavenly kingdom. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, they were looking forward to a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's looking forward to a heavenly city, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They knew that one day God would bring, that the earthly city was only a faint picture of. And you better believe that God favors that heavenly city. It's his favorite. He favors the seat of his son Jesus. And it isn't located in a particular plot of land in the Middle East. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to a coming Jerusalem, different from the Jerusalem of their day. It's that ideal kingdom and city that God loves. And one day, Jesus is going to bring it down from heaven. And in fact, we actually now get to participate in a little bit. Just a little later on in Hebrews in chapter 12, it says, we've come to that heavenly city now. Like, we've come to it. We get glimpses of it because we're citizens of that city now. We're citizens of God's kingdom now. We are his people, or we are also called the church. God loves his kingdom. God loves the citizens of his kingdom. God loves his church. God absolutely shows favoritism to the church. But the way he shows favoritism, the way he shows favoritism to Zion, the way he shows favoritism to the church, the way he establishes her, is by filling her with all types of people, by filling her with supernaturally born citizens. If you, by faith in Jesus Christ, are born again, your divine birth certificate, kept in heaven, says New Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes back out of heaven and he brings his kingdom with him, when New Jerusalem descends and you go to that celestial city, you aren't emigrating somewhere foreign. You are going home. And this means, among other things, that we ought not shrink back and indeed should actively pursue inviting those who are far off or who seem far off to us from the heavenly city. I mean, you think about how a singer of this song would have heard it in Old Testament times. Like, look forward to this future. Well, in order for this future to happen, these nations have to be invited in. So we're going to end tonight with a meditation on these specific nations that God mentions in verse 4. Each of these nations, whom the song in some sense obligates the Israelites to invite in or to see invited in the future, would have had specific connotations in the ears of the Israelites. Like, those names would have meant something to them. To us, it's just foreign nations. And I want to end by considering some of the ways that these particular nations might encourage us, both in our individual evangelism, but also in our support and work for global missions, particularly in light of how Israel would have originally heard this list. So first in this list is Rahab. Now, Rahab is not a literal nation, nor is this the prostitute from Joshua. Rahab is the name of a mythological cosmic sea monster, like Leviathan. And as a mythological beast, it is very rarely mentioned in the Bible.
But a few times, the Bible uses Rahab to poetically depict waters and their ferocity, particularly in connection with God's power. Famously in Job, God is said in poetic description of his power over the sea to be the one who shatters Rahab. Psalm 89, just a little bit later, uses similar language. It says, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one who is slain." And in Isaiah 30, verse 7, God rhetorically calls Egypt Rahab. And the point is here, in Psalm 87:4, the first nation mentioned, at least by name, is not a nation, but it's a name that is associated with a mythological cosmic enemy and also associated with the people's ancient enslavers, Egypt. In other words, God will make natural-born citizens, supernaturally-born citizens of Zion, your most historically and spiritually entrenched enemies, the ones who are most obviously, spiritually, cosmically against you. God can and will save from the most dangerous and spiritually anti-Christian people you can think of. You think of places like the Middle East, ruled by radical Islam, so anti-gospel to the very core of their identity. God has citizens of New Jerusalem to make there. God can save the most historically and spiritually opposed enemies of the faith. He can save the Wiccans and the Satanists and the Muslims in your lives. Babylon. Babylon was a world powerhouse. Nothing mythological about Babylon's power, its political clout, its reach, its self-sufficiency were real. And very real also, therefore, would be lack of any earthly incentive that might make them seem receptive to an offer of citizenship in Zion. I mean, there are nations today. There are people today that, for all their circumstance, they just don't seem like they would even be interested in hearing about the gospel. The rich, the comfortable, the powerful, your Chinas, your celebrities, your affluent and happy neighbors. God has citizens of New Jerusalem among the self-sufficient and the most powerful in this world. He can save the ones in your lives who seem least likely to need faith. Philistia. The Philistines were Israel's constant thorn in the side. They were the ones most close, like physically close, and whose persecutions were most regularly felt. The Philistines weren't an empire from far away. Their cities were in the land of Israel. They were at essentially constant war with the Israelites over territory within their own borders for most of their existence. And they weren't always necessarily the biggest threat, but they were the most often regularly felt threat. They were the most present. And sometimes the most present enemies, even if they aren't the biggest, are the ones we in our hearts hate the most. The ones that are our neighbors, our coworkers, who seem so regularly in our face with some sort of anti-Christian sentiment. The loud and proud abortionists, the LGBTQ activists, the ones who criticize us the most, who make fun of us the most, who mock us, make YouTube videos and talk about us on the news. Those are the ones who maybe stoke our anger the most. God has citizens of New Jerusalem among the most painful and thorny opponents in your daily life. He can save the ones that maybe we may least likely desire for him to save. Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician port city, and it was an economic powerhouse. And Tyre often had good relations with Jerusalem, actually. David and Solomon were friendly with Hiram, king of Tyre, and Hiram supplied physical materials for the building of the temple and for Solomon's palace. There were also times when Tyre was a painful enemy, it's true. Psalm 83 lists Tyre, along with many others, as those who tried to destroy God's people. There are oracles against Tyre in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But Tyre tended to be the type of place that you wanted on your side because of its economic value. The type of place that you would want to keep placated so that you could continue to benefit from the relationship. You might call Tyre an economic frenemy. There are many relationships in our lives, often professional, but some personal, where we might be tempted towards not evangelizing because we don't want to risk the relationship, which is in some way beneficial to us. More prudent to keep them your frenemy than to try to make them your brother and risk potentially losing them. God has citizens of New Jerusalem among your personal and economic frenemies. He can save the ones that we are least likely to evangelize because we fear losing some benefit if we scare them off. Cush, finally Cush. Cush was far south, below Egypt, past Egypt. In fact, in the Bible, it's often just lumped together with Egypt if it's mentioned at all. And sometimes in its mentions in the Bible, it has sort of an exotic mystique to it because it was so far away from Israel. So different. It's the furthest place mentioned in the list, much farther than Babylon, actually. And the place the original singers of this psalm would probably have thought about the least and even known the least about. You think of all those places that are in the back of your head, or really not in your head at all. Those ones that are so strange and exotic and foreign to you. The remote tribes, the places you've never heard of or think about, the places that aren't in the news because they aren't important. Or you think in your own context of all the people that seem strangest to you, that you know the least about. And for each of us, that varies, right? The cultures that are most foreign to you depend on the cultures that you're a part of, that you come from. But God has citizens of New Jerusalem among the whatever it is for you, the farmers, the city folk, the goths, the people into anime, the comic book nerds, video gamers. He can save the ones that we just feel like I don't have anything in common. I don't even know what I would say to them. The glorious thing about New Jerusalem, the reason God loves his church, is because it is filled with supernaturally born citizens from all tribes, nations, tongues, from all classes and races, from the most historically and spiritually opposed enemies to the gospel, from the most powerful and self-sufficient in this life, from those who are most annoying to us or painful, from the ones we're afraid to offend, from the ones that we just don't know that much about. That is a glorious thing, and God loves it. God plays favorites with the church, and he does it by establishing her with every possible kind of person. There's nowhere else that he does this. So in turn, let's not play favorites with the gospel. One day in New Jerusalem, we will look at some of the most surprising individuals, and we will say, that one was born here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the prospect, even now, of being part of your heavenly kingdom. We thank you that we are marked as being born in New Jerusalem. We thank you that we get to touch that even now, that we have come to this heavenly city, that we get to partake of this blessing, even here in this church, of such a wide variety of people saved. And we ask that we would see and recognize your power to do all this and more, to save so many types, so many kinds, all the types, all the kinds. So embolden our evangelism, our drive for missions in response to your own excitement over what you are doing in heavenly Jerusalem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.